In our story, famine has hit the land of Israel. And one of the things I think that it's important for us to recognize when we look at the story, it actually begins back in chapter 6, verse 24, is that this famine has been in place first. There's a famine that's taking place, and now the famine has been intensified because the Syrians are taking advantage of this misfortune, you might say, in their eyes, this misfortune that has come upon the Israelite people, to seek to gain power and control of the land. And so the army of the Syrians have come down to the capital city of the people of Israel, and they have laid the city under siege. And as a result, this has made this famine all that much more worse. Food has become so scarce in the city that we're told that two women resort to cannibalizing one of the women's children. And by the way, this horrific act is less an indicator of how harsh the famine was, and more of an indicator of how degraded had become the consciences of the people of Israel in their sin. It's not necessarily the case that nations and people who have gone through famines would do something like this. This is something that's done in an act that they've given themselves to because their own well-being and their life has become more dear to them and more important to them than their own flesh. And so it's an indicator again of the degradation that's taking place because of the great departure that's happened from the people of God away from the God who's given him his laws and his commands. And as a result, God is the one who's brought this famine upon the people. In fact, Elisha is in the city at this time. And Elisha is giving counsel to the king and to the elders. And in chapter 6, we see that he's actually in the presence of the elders of the city. And he has told them this. And we pick this up by inference in the story, but it seems quite clear. He's told them that this is a judgment from God. This is something, by the way, the king has resisted. He doesn't see it as a judgment from God. He sees this as God's neglect, or God's failure to act, or God's unwillingness to act, or God's lack of power to act. But he doesn't see this directly as an act of God in judgment upon them. And then what Elisha says is, not only is this a judgment from God, but the only way for you to find relief from this and to be rescued and delivered from this by God is you have to recognize that and you have to repent. You're going to need to repent. Now, the king goes about a formal act of repenting. In chapter 6, we see that the king has put underneath his royal garment sackcloth, so that it appears as though that's the clothes that you would wear to demonstrate that you're mourning or you're repenting before God. And it's underneath his royal garments, and he's trying to kind of cover all of his bases, but his heart hasn't changed, and he's not repentant, because when he's faced with the realities of the impact of this famine upon his city, he actually makes an oath that he's going to go, and he's going to send somebody to go and take the head of Elisha from him. Elisha hasn't brought him any help, and Elisha's God hasn't brought him any help, and well, that starts to take place, and then the king has some regret. And he rushes down after the person that he sent, the emissary he sent to dispatch Elisha, and we find at the very end of chapter 6 that the king is speaking. And the words of the king are an expression that he is finally beginning to recognize that this is God's judgment upon them. And that his words are actually an expression of an individual seeking hope in a surrender before God's judgment. This is what the king says. It's the last words in chapter 6. Surely this calamity is from the Lord. This is God's judgment on us. And then the next question, searching for hope. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Why should we wait upon the Lord? And he's looking for an answer, some affirming answer of what God might do for them. It's an expression that he is surrendering or submitting himself somehow to the judgment of God. And in essence, he's saying, can God help us? Can God relent and deliver us? And as we said last week, the truly repentant person before God acknowledges that he's under God's judgment. And he cries out, God, can you forgive me? Can you restore me? Can you make me clean? Is there any hope for me? And the answer is yes. So in answer to what the king asked and the question the king's asked, Elisha provides a promise, a wonderful promise to the king. And we'll see that in just a moment. But here's our message from last week. Here was the key point of our message. And it's this. If you will not recognize the hand of God's judgment upon your life, you will never be in a position to properly repent to God and turn back in faith to him and find his deliverance. Your life keeps going off the rails, and you don't consider that the problems in your life are actually God's judgments upon you because of your sins. You'll never get to the point where you can get back on the rails. You'll never get to the point that God wants to take you to in order to get your life back on track. If you think that your difficulties that continually crop up in your life are merely circumstantial accidents, merely the result of your own personal missteps, then you're left with nowhere to go but back upon yourself to learn from your mistakes and try to do better next time. And there is some pragmatic wisdom in all of that, but there is no ultimate deliverance in any of that. There's no gospel or good news in any of that. God is in every trial of your life. And He's calling upon you in the midst of those trials to turn away from yourself and yield upon Him completely. Yield to His way, yield to His life, yield to His control. And those individuals that God loves and that God is lovingly pursuing, He pursues through judgments and through the experience of His judgments that they become aware of in order to bring them back to Himself. You fail to recognize this. You decide that you'll just gut your way through and make your way through it. There will ultimately be no positive outcomes for you. Plow through the judgments of God, and you'll do so to your own detriment. Recognize the judgments of God. God is judging me. God is dealing with me. God is dressing me down. God is stripping me bare because He wants me to turn to Him alone. And you'll find relief and you'll find rescue. And this goes not only for that ultimate salvation we know, but for the growth and development God would have for our lives. That's why He disciplines us. And the Bible says God disciplines and chastens those He loves. Now, what we also pointed out last week is what's true for persons is true for nations as well. The trials of our nation are not just coincidences or coincidences of a series of ill-conceived ideas and bad timing that have created certain political debacles. If you begin to think that, all you'll do is work at becoming a more cunning political animal. If we would recognize that much of our difficulties are the fruits of our own willfulness, our own lack of obedient surrender to the will of God, then what our response would be to repent in such a way that we would seek a new tide of God's blessing and a new tide of God's deliverance to come upon us and upon our nation. And in our story, the king's heart turns, and as a result of the turning of just the king's heart, God sends a wonderful deliverance to all the people of Israel. And for our nation, what I think is, what it will require is for the Spirit of God to turn the heart of His church and our attitudes and our thoughts and our ideas, so that we'd be broken before Him, and we'd be tender before Him, and we'd be totally yielded to Him. And when that happens, I believe there will be a sweeping in of blessing and God's reward upon our nation. But first we have to recognize that what we're seeing is to some extent a judgment. It's not just happenstance. God is at work in all these things. Now, we'll go on to the rest of our story. We'll start reading in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And what we see here is Elisha's response to the king's declaration that this calamity is from the Lord. He's recognizing the judgment that's upon them. And he's asking if there's any deliverance to be found in turning to God and waiting upon Him. And Elisha's answer reveals that that's what Elisha is hearing in the king's words. He is hearing an expression of surrender to the king before the work of God. And this is what Elisha says. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." That is, there's going to be a miraculous availability of what you need for the cheapest prices you can imagine. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And Elisha said, he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now, the rest of chapter 7 actually reveals for us the miraculous way in which the Lord answers this and brings this deliverance to the people of Israel. The Syrian army that's laying siege to the city of Samaria in the middle of the night hears the sound of a massive army that's coming against them and advancing against them. And they panic and they fly away from the camp. And they rush back across the Jordan River and they leave behind them all of their provisions as they make their way back to Syria. And this is, we can only understand, to be an expression of the power of the angelic forces that are surrounding and protecting Elisha. We read about that and learned about that a couple of weeks ago. Let's read about it in verses 6 and 7. Here's what we read. "For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us.' Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact. their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. So there's what's happened. Eventually, by the way, this flight will be discovered, and it will be revealed that they have abandoned all of the goods that the Syrians had kept for themselves in order to sustain themselves during the siege that they were laying over the city of Samaria. And this report comes back to the people who are starving in Samaria, and it will result in a rush of the people out from the city of Samaria, these starving people, to the food that's out there that they've longed for and needed so dearly. And we read about this in verses 16 through 20 at the end of the chapter. So look here now. Then here's what we read. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and its two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he had leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And so it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel and seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you'll see it with your eyes, but you'll not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate and he died. Just in that last section there that we read, I want you to notice a couple of things. Two things are repeated. First, at the conclusion of the story, there is repeated this incredible turnaround where this famine and this hostile siege is ended by an abundance of provision and food for the people. And that's mentioned twice. And the other thing that you see is the author emphasizes that this skeptical officer is trampled in the gate as the needy people rush out to get the abundant food. It's mentioned to us twice. And just so you know, whenever in a short space the Bible mentions things twice, it wants you to pay attention to it. As if that is actually the moral of the story. That's the thing that you're supposed to learn more than anything else. And so it's from these two things that we're going to gain our lesson for the day. And the first thing we're going to look at is the lesson that comes from the skeptical officer. And it's twofold, and it's simply this. Do not discourage anyone from coming to repentance and faith in God. And don't stand in the way of those rushing out to a feast at the end of a famine. That's the other lesson. Don't stand in the way of those rushing out to a feast at the end of a famine. Let's look at these two first. Do not discourage anyone from repentance and faith in God. How would you do that? How might you discourage a person who is being moved by the Spirit of God to turn to Him and believe in Him? How might you discourage them from that repentance? That's the warning. Actually, He is being made an example to us. Of all that's taken place and everything that's happened, He is the one that's set up as this example in which a judgment comes upon that doesn't return back from it. He doesn't have access to the provision. And it's because He, at the time in which the king is beginning to moderate his attitude and turn towards God, He tries to draw the king back into a position of, or refortifying his position of resisting God and not believing in God and not trusting in God and not turning to God. And it's him that's judged. But how might a person discourage individuals from repentance? And I'm going to suggest three for you. And I think there's more than this, but here's the first one. And it's this. You may do this by giving an individual a false hope in their own resources or in their own goodness. That is, you discourage repentance and faith by promoting a person's faith in themselves. That's one of the ways you can keep a person from repentance. Just this week, a member of my fellowship pointed out a quote that they had captured from a pastor of a growing church in our community that's ministering largely to the young people in the community. And here's the quote. And by the way, I want to give this quote. I'm going to give you another quote after this. And don't anybody say amen. I want you to be wise enough to know that this is not something you should be saying. All right? We're going to be critiquing it here for a moment. Here's the quote from this pastor. Unworthiness is a lie. Unworthiness wants to say that you do not deserve God's grace, God's blessing, God's spirit. We've all heard it. It's absolutely a lie from the pit of hell. And that's the quote from the pastor. What I want to say is this pastor is in danger. if he truly believes what he's saying, that he is leading people into the pit of judgment by what he's teaching. As we've already learned, repentance comes when you recognize that God's judgment is against you. If you fail to recognize and acknowledge His judgment, you never come to the place of repentance, and you'll never come to the place of deliverance. And if you tell people that grace is something that they deserve and that they're worthy of, you actually deny grace altogether. You deny it altogether. Another Christian leader who I know personally, who lives in another country and is the director and developer of all the personnel for his denomination, recently posted an article on his own page that he wanted to encourage people to read, that he thought was a good article that would change people's attitudes towards the sinfulness of mankind. And he thought this was something he could commend. And in it, he actually lifted a quote from this article and he posted it and then invited everybody to go on and read it. I did read the article altogether, and it was awful. It was heretical in every way that you can imagine. And if you'd like, I could share it with you at some point in time. And it was stunning to me that this individual was the one who posted it. And in my mind, I remembered that I had worked with this individual 25 years ago, and I couldn't understand why we weren't gaining traction through his organization, getting more people into the different countries to present the gospel. And, well, when I read this quote, I understand maybe why it was. But here's the part that he lifted out that he wanted people to read to see that it would commend to individuals, and it's this. What if Jesus' sacrifice on the cross takes care of the shame and self-sabotaging narratives that prevent us from seeing our true condition as God's precious, loved children, rather than being an eraser to wipe away our innate, irredeemable wickedness so that God can tolerate us in heaven? Wouldn't that be wonderful? If all that Jesus did, he did simply to show us that we have to stop our stinky thinking about ourselves and learn that we're really worthy of God's salvation and the blood that he shed and he died, we deserved it. He should have done it for us because we're those kinds of people. And that's the lesson he's telling us, is the great lesson of the cross. Sorry, I get a little emotional when I read it. There's something wrong with that idea. Entirely wrong with that idea. Repentance follows recognition of judgment. And when you tell a person that they are worthy of grace, there is no such thing as grace. When you communicate to people that they are not deserving of judgment, you restrain them from coming to that repentance that takes hold of God's deliverance. A gospel of you're a good person who needs to think better of yourself will keep people from surrendering to the gospel that was preached by Paul. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." In verse 14, by the way, just prior to that, Paul reveals that this message that Christ died for sinners is an expression of the exceedingly abundant grace of the Lord. The grace of the Lord is that He died for me in my sin. Grace says Christ has died for unworthy sinners who are worthy only of God's judgment. If you tell a person that they deserve God's grace, they deserve God's salvation, or that they can merit it by any of their actions or by merely existing as they are, that they're somehow intrinsically holy in themselves, you keep them from the true repentance that brings men to God's great deliverance for the chief of sinners. The gospel of grace is that God has given us what we do not deserve. We're worthy of His unending judgment, and yet He offers sinners as us a Savior. There's no approach to God for life and forgiveness but to those who understand that they're deserving of this sentence of death and yet have been found by the Savior and loved by Him who died in their place. Again, you discourage a person from true repentance by denying that that person deserves judgment and instead teaching them that they deserve or can earn a positive future for themselves by something they measure and find in themselves alone. Here's another way that you can discourage repentance. You can discourage repentance by telling a person that they're beyond the mercy and grace of God, that they're beyond her hope, that because of what they've done or because of who they are, there's no hope for them. And this is just actually another expression of the last point we just discussed. It's the idea that somehow there's something in you that provokes or brings about God's mercy and God's grace. And so for one person, you say, "God's merciful and gracious because you deserve it." And the other place, you say, "You'll never experience mercy or grace because you don't deserve it." And you're telling the person that the origin or place from which mercy and grace rises up to be experienced and laid hold of is in themselves, and it's a lie. It's not true. Mercy and grace are founded in the heart of God Himself. Because God is a God who's full of mercy, and God is a God who is full of grace. And He will deliver anyone who turns in repentance to Him with a truly broken and contrite heart, for it is in His heart to save. And it is His impulses to have mercy and grace upon those who are drawn in and turn to Him and whom He calls. It doesn't rise from anything in yourself. Romans 6:23 teaches us that. It's very simple. It says the wages of sin is death. That is, what you earn, what you work for, what you have gained by your actions and by your activity and by who you are is just death. But the gift of God, the gracious gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To suggest that a person can gain or forfeit any chance at salvation by what they have produced or what they failed to produce is to discourage them from the repentance that God calls for. There is nothing that you can do to earn salvation, and there is nothing that you have done that will keep you from God's salvation if you'll but repent and believe in His Son. Repentance is simply turning from everything in yourself and in this world and turning to the Savior Jesus Christ, who offers you His grace in your place to pay the wages of your sins. We sing, "Plenteous grace with Thee is found, grace to cover all my sins. Let the healing streams abound, make me and keep me pure within." It's all with Him. It's all with Him. It flows from the cross. Here's the other way that you can discourage a person from repentance. You can restrain a person from repentance by suggesting that God is limited in His interest or ability to save anyone who turns in repentance to Him. You can restrain it by saying, look, the limitation is not in you, it's actually in God. Both of them are untrue. Both of them are lies. That's actually what's going on in this lesson that we're learning. This is what this officer is suggesting. God doesn't have it in Him. He doesn't have the ability. It's too late. He can't reach you and touch us. And maybe He said this as a last effort to secure His own sense of dignity. He knows that He's coming down. He knows that He's going to starve to death and be destroyed. But at least He can retain a sense of His own self and His own superiority even while suffering, by looking down condescendingly upon any suggestion that God had the power to deliver them at that moment. Even if God made windows in heaven, could this thing be? What is He suggesting? At the very moment at which the king is turning towards God, he's saying, I think, something like this. Just curse God and die with your dignity. Don't give to the end of the promises of pie in the sky by and by. Don't be a fool. Rest in yourself and curse Him to the very end. And by the way, it is a spirit. It's the spirit of the unrepentant. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll see judgments that come upon people, waves of judgment. And at the end of the judgment, you would think they would repent. They would recognize we're being judged. But instead, we read that they curse God just before the final judgment is executed upon them. It's arrogance and it's pride. And it's a condescending attitude that thinks that I'll triumph over God even if I don't yield to Him at the last moment. However, for whatever reason that you might be tempted to do it, never dissuade a person who is being drawn into repentance towards God to never dissuade that person from repentance. Maybe you just want their company with your own sins. Maybe you don't want them to repent because if they repent, it means you should too. Because really, they're better than you. And if they're going to repent with what they've done in their life, what does that mean? Don't do it. You don't need to do it. And whatever the reason is, beware. Be very careful. God takes this very seriously. The Bible tells us that it's this man who was seeking to dissuade the king from repentance and seeking to push them back from seeking mercy from God. It was this man that it repeats twice is trampled in the gates. Do not dissuade a person from repenting and turning to God for his salvation. Here's the second lesson by this man, and we'll just end here. Once a person turns to God, do not stand in the way of those rushing out to feast at the end of a famine. I think this can happen in churches. A person comes out of the bondage of their sin and they're wonderfully saved and they're excited and they're enthusiastic. They see God's truth and God's wonderful expressions and provisions and everything they see, and they're just exuding with enthusiasm, and some old goats in the church find that they're just not being orderly enough and they're just a little bit too enthusiastic, and it's somewhat disorderly and embarrassing, and they try to kind of put that, tamp that down a little bit. One of the young women in our church has shared her testimony that she grew up going to the Catholic church, went there her whole life, and then she was wonderfully saved, and she went back to the church, and she was so excited. She started getting excited by the songs that they were singing, and she would sing them, and she was so caught up that she started raising her hands while she sang them, and so eventually the priest came and suggested that maybe she shouldn't be attending the church anymore. Well, let's not go crazy here. Let's not be careful. Be careful that because you have become hardened to the way of God and the Spirit of God in your life, and you have yourself got used to a poor diet, a malnourished diet, because you've lost your appetite for the things of God, or you've never had them and you're just rolling along with the culture of the church. Be careful that your sense of precision and theological precision is brought down upon a person who is just in love with the Lord Jesus and just hungry and ready to rush out for the food that He wants to give. I've seen examples of this many, many times. When I grew up, we went to a camp. There were these deeper life messages that were preached, and there was an invitation to come to the altar, and oftentimes young men and young women would hear those invitations and they would rush to the altar and be weeping, wanting to meet with God. And their pastors were milling around at the back of the tabernacle, visiting with one another at the back of the tabernacle when that was happening. Be careful. Be careful in your attitude or your spirit that you don't stand in the way of people who are in a rush to feast after they've been in a famine, when they've been starved with the great, wonderful truths of God, and maybe they can't articulate it in a way that makes sense, and maybe they're a little off and they overflow the bounds of what seems to be propriety. Be careful. Not any way to stand before them and try to hold them back. Encourage them. And in fact, what you ought to do is go along with them. It might be wise for you to follow them down to the altar. And remember where it was that you said yes to God before in your own life. And get alongside of them. And with them and with their tears say yes to God, I come back to You and I repent that I've rested in something, in some husk of my faith instead of the depth of Your reality. That I've trusted in some formalism that I've come into instead of a deep feasting upon You. God, forgive me. God, forgive me and restore Your Spirit upon me. And maybe in that way, God will withhold and withdraw the judgment that He's put upon our community and restore His blessing.